We're in our sermon series where we're working our way rather rapidly through all the books in the Bible. Typically, one per week. We're kind of getting into that rhythm now. For a while, I was doing, I was taking 2 weeks on Genesis and Exodus, but we've been doing one a week lately. And we've just finished the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which are the books that were written by Moses and are called the books of the law. And that means that today we're ready to take up the book of Joshua. I would remind you that in this series, we're looking at what God's message is for us today in each one of these books. What does the word say to us in our situation? How does it apply to us? You may have seen that silly book that some woman wrote a few years ago where she tried to keep all the laws in the Bible all at the same time. She went through all the Old Testament ritual laws and the feast law and all the different things. The New Testament, Old Testament, like it was just this hodgepodge. And she tried to obey in the letter all of those things. It was really ridiculous because she wasn't looking at the word as it is given to us and how it applies to us today and how we're to fulfill it today. And, you know, that's what we want to do. We don't want to come at the word in a way that's different than the way that God has presented it to us. So that's why we're particularly looking at things in this way. In the New Testament, we're reminded that the things written in the Old Testament were written for people that live in the New Testament, not for them to obey every precept in the ceremonies and such. But as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them, Old Testament people, as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And in Romans 15:4, that we've looked at several times before, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And that's one of the things that we look at, especially when we read the Old Testament, is the hope that is there for us. As God has his people, he calls them into situations, and as they follow and obey him, then he brings blessing to them. And even when they don't obey him, he continues to work with them and brings them through again so that eventually what he has promised is brought about in the people of God. The book of Joshua itself has two main sections. The first part from chapter 1 to chapter 12 tells of Israel gaining the land by conquest, the land of their inheritance that God had given them by conquest. The second part from chapter 13 to 24 speaks of their settling into the land. Now, we might look at that and say, what does that have to do with us? You know, these people that were given this tract of land, and what does that have to do with us? Well, God commanded Israel to go into the land of Canaan, to wipe out all the nations with a complete slaughter, and to destroy all of their cities and villages in the land that he gave them. And then, after they had finished that, they were to live in the land as his people, divide up the land for their different tribes, and live according to his commandments, worshiping him with the rituals that were given them in the law of Moses. So what could their conquest of this land and their settlement in it possibly have to do with us today? We're not to go out with swords and spears to conquer some particular region of the world that is in rebellion against God, nor are we to set up ritual worship in a central sanctuary in the land where we live somewhere. The issue, though, and this is important, is not that Israel, what Israel did in wiping out those nations was unjust. Now, some people would look at it today and say, oh, they shouldn't have done that. That shouldn't have been done. No, that's not the point. It was not unjust. God commanded it because of the wickedness of those nations, just as some centuries before, he had commanded the wind and the rain to come down so that it flooded the earth, and the whole earth was flooded. God commanded the wind and the rain to do that. As a judgment against the whole world, the worldwide flood. So then now he commands Israel to go into these nations that have particularly been rebellious against God and to completely slaughter them and wipe them out. There was nothing unjust about what was done here. That's not why we don't do it today. If God had commanded us to wipe out nations today for their wickedness with swords, it would be a right thing for us to do. He didn't refrain from commanding us to do this because it was wrong, but because he has appointed a day when he's going to judge the whole world by Jesus Christ. Those who are offended with God judging the Canaanites by sending Israel in to wipe them out need to realize that the scale and horror of judgment when Jesus Christ comes is going to be way worse than what Israel did in the land of Canaan to the Canaanites. We would plead with persons who are offended by these things to flee from the wrath to come by repenting of their sin and turning to Jesus for salvation before the day of judgment comes. If they reject God's mercy in Christ, they will perish in ways that were far worse than how the Canaanites perished when Israel went in and conquered their land. That was only a picture in the world of what ultimate judgment of God entails. It was only a foretaste. The fact remains that God has not called us, though, to go in and wipe out nations for him today and then to live around a central sanctuary in that land. So, again, the question still remains, what does this have to do with us today? Well, it's this. Just as God told them to obtain their inheritance and to dwell in it for him, so he has commanded us to obtain our inheritance that he has designated for us as his people and to dwell in it for him in his kingdom. Our inheritance is the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, our head. God has given him not one tract of land. He's given him all the nations as his inheritance. And we're to go into the whole world, to every individual, and to call them to enter into Christ's kingdom. We're to call them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, to repent and believe on him for the forgiveness of sins, so that they might be reconciled to God and serve the living God. We're to tell them that Jesus will have the whole world. And we're to warn them that if they refuse him, then they will be cut off and cast into the place of outer darkness with the devil when Jesus comes to judge the world. We ourselves are to enter his kingdom by repentance and faith, and we are to call the nations to enter his kingdom by repentance and faith, and then we're to live in his kingdom for him, not for ourselves. But we can no more bring people into his kingdom, get them to repent, then Israel could conquer them with their swords. It's only with God's help that we can obtain the kingdom for Jesus Christ. Like I mentioned last week, there were 12 trembling disciples with very little clout who are given the task at the beginning to go in the world and make disciples of all the nations. And now here we are, disciples of another nation, with many other disciples around the world from other nations. How did that happen? It was by the hand of God. And that's what we're going to see in Joshua. So, see, the book of Joshua has lessons for us both in obtaining our inheritance and in living in our inheritance after we have obtained it, or in as much for us as we have obtained it. It was that way for them, too. They had more still to do. In chapters 1 through 12, then, we should learn that we can only take possession of our inheritance with God's help, or as we would say, by faith. As we see Israel conquering by faith, we need to go and conquer by faith. And in chapters 13 through 24, we should learn from Joshua that we are to live for God alone in our inheritance. As we see Israel living in God's kingdom and approaching him through the ways that he appointed in the tabernacle, so we are taught to live in his kingdom and approach him through the ways that he has appointed through Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us now. So let's proceed with each of these lessons, starting with the first. Again, as we see Israel conquering by faith to take their inheritance, we are taught to conquer by faith in taking our inheritance. Look first of all at how God prepares his people to conquer by faith in Him. First, He tells them that they are to completely rely on Him. Look at the first 9 verses of chapter 1 of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 through 9. These verses are so central to the whole book that I'm going to read through them and make comments, pausing to make comments as we go along. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, into the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory." Here you have God's declaration that He has given the land of Canaan to them, just as He has declared to us that He has given the nations to us, to Christ, and us in Him. Just as they are to go and take the land, we're to go and take nations for Christ. This is where faith comes into the picture. We can no more turn people to Christ than they could conquer the land, but God calls us to do it with trust in Him as we go, to go by faith in Him. Look at what God says in Joshua 1, 5 and following, 5 and 6. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." From this you can see that we are to be confident, not in our own strength, but because God has promised to give us the inheritance that He's given to His Son. Just as their enemies could not stand up against their onslaught in battle, so the enemies of Christ cannot stand up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It breaks them, just as it has broken every one of you who has come into Christ's kingdom. It comes when it comes with irresistible power, as Luke recognized when he reported what happened when Paul preached at Antioch of Pisidia. So we have the account of the words that Paul preached. Usually we're just told that he did it. We're given the detailed words. And in Acts 13:48, at the end of it, after Paul had preached the gospel to them, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now I want you to think about the power of the gospel. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They could not go any other way. They are brought from death to life by the word of power. Paul was preaching to the people, as he said, in Ephesians, who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were made alive through faith in the word brought to them. They cannot resist the gospel when God opens their heart to believe. We are to go forth with the gospel to the nations with this confidence. "Not one will be lost," Jesus said. "Not one who has been appointed to eternal life will be lost." Now, there will be individuals that are not brought because they're not all elect. But not one that He has chosen will be able to resist. That's why today there are people all over the world that believe, and that's why we should be encouraged to keep on going with the gospel. The apostle tells us that unless God had reserved a people by election for Himself, there would be no believers. It's because of His power and His grace that we go forth. And as God went on to tell Joshua in verse 7, this is how we should be. "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Is there going, engaging in battle? This is their mandate. This book of the law, he says, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What a strategy this is. Joshua was going into military battle with swords, but the way of success was not by his skill with the sword or his cleverness in outsmarting the enemies, but by continuing in the Word of God. Do this and then you will have success. This is perhaps more important than anything else for evangelism, for the spread of the gospel. The great danger for us is that we will start to focus on our own techniques of evangelism. We will start to shape the message and how the message is presented so as to appeal to the world. Too often the church has done that. And when they have, they may get people into the doors of some church building, but they don't get people into the doors of the kingdom of grace. They don't really get them to Christ. In the ancient world, that is how all this business about venerating Mary got started, as a mediator. Pagan people thought that male deities were unapproachable and not merciful. So the church, instead of sticking to God's word as they went into battle with the gospel, meditating on God's word day and night, decided to accommodate them by introducing prayers to a female deity of sorts that they made into a deity, Mary. What they should have done is shown the people, taken the extra effort, and maybe there wouldn't have been as many people that responded, but taking the extra effort to show the people that God is not like the pagan deities. That's what the people needed to learn, not to give them some substitute alternative way that sets aside the truth of God. And they should have stressed how he had given his life, that the eternal God, the Son of God, had come in compassion and given his life to die in the place of sinners, to die as a on the cross, to be cursed on the cross in order to bear our sins because of his great love for us. That would have set the people in the right place. Sadly, they got people in through this means of praying to Mary into the doors, not by trusting in Jesus, who can be trusted. It's the one who came and died for us. And what do we do today? Well, people don't like the idea of judgment. So to get them in, we set aside the Word of God. We downplay judgment. And we just talk about the love of God. We'll just talk about the things that will attract people, not the things that might turn them off. We're embarrassed even to talk about this book of Joshua, that God sent in to wipe out everyone, men, women, and children, everyone in the land of Canaan. We're embarrassed about that. We shouldn't be embarrassed about that if we know our God. We leave out the doctrine of hell, and we call people to come to God and be loved by him. Come and feel warm. Come and feel that he's your friend. Come and feel his care for you. But in doing so, they never know or see the true foundation of love, which is found in the fact that even while we were yet sinners that were condemned to hell, that he sent his only son to die for us. Don't know beans about the love of God if you don't know that. We gain nothing by changing the gospel. We're to meditate on God's word day and night, not to set the word aside, shape it and modify it to try to be more successful in the battle that he's given us. What we need is faith in God, not in ourselves. Success is found in him and in his way, his means. If there's slow times, we need to accept that. We need faith in God. This is beautifully summed up in verse 9, Joshua 1:9. The Lord says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's basically saying, trust me. I'm with you. I'm the one that will make this happen. So you see how God prepares them with these words, verses 1 through 9, he calls them to take their inheritance by faith. But he doesn't stop with their preparations with that. A lot of preparation here. We need a lot of preparation. Second, he gives them encouragement from their enemies themselves, of all people. Now, how do you give encouragement from the enemies? Well, in chapter 2, Joshua sends a few men to Jericho to look over the situation. And that's the first city that they were going to conquer. And they enter the city and they lodge with a harlot named Rahab. She ends up reporting to them of how terrified all the people of Jericho are because they have heard about what God has done with Israel, through Israel, for Israel in the world. Listen to what she said, chapter 2, verse 9. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She knew that, whether they were sure of it or not. I mean, they were pretty confident about it now, but she could see that. That the terror of you has fallen on us. I know this. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. He's the guy that had the great big bed, you know, that he was such a huge man, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, she says, He is God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Do you see how helpful this is? It draws attention to the fact of how powerful their God was and that everybody could see that. And she sort of, you know how sometimes an unbeliever will actually let you know what's really going on in their heart? I remember a guy I'd been witnessing to for years, and one day, late at night, he opened his heart and told me what was really going on inside of him. And he knew it was all true. But anyway, sometimes when we're in the middle of a situation, we don't notice the obvious. You know, we went across the Red Sea and we did all these things, and everybody else is looking there going, whoa, this is unbelievable. This is amazing. And they're terrified. And then the unbeliever says, look, your God did this and this and this. And we go, oh yeah, I guess he did. And we're greatly encouraged. I've had my faith encouraged from things that unbelievers have said. You know, maybe they comment about the love that we have as Christians. I'm going, really? We were having problems with quarrels and stuff. What are you talking about? Or maybe they see the peace that we have in trials. Really? I mean, we were struggling with what was going on, and they see a peace. I remember when my daughter was having surgery, and this man came over after she woke up from the surgery. He'd had surgery too, and he said, you changed my life. And he started talking to her just about the way she looked when she was in the reception room. Didn't know any of that was going on. God was at work. We were praying, trusting God. She was trusting God. It was amazing. And then we were encouraged. When somebody comes to you like that, you're encouraged to tell them of the hope that you have and what makes a difference and what did give you. You go, I guess I did have peace. And you're able to talk to them about it. So God not only tells us that we need to trust him, but he also gives us encouragements like the encouragement of Rahab. And then there's a third way that he prepares us to be encouraged to go out in his name. Third, he gives symbols to show us that we really should rely on him, we really can rely on him. There are three symbols in chapters 3 through 5. First, in chapter 3 and 4, there's the crossing of the Jordan River. This becomes a symbolic thing. It's an actual thing, but it's a symbol of God being with them. It's the river, the Jordan River at this time of year was at flood stage. And God has the priest take the ark, which represents the throne of God, the presence of God with them, and step into the waters. You see that in Joshua 3:15? It's not like the waters part and then they go across. They step in to this muddy, overflowing river. They step in, get their feet wet. He doesn't dry the waters up first as he did in Egypt. But the priests have to go in. And then the waters cease to flow. And they cross over. What a wonderful picture. They've got to go and do this thing and conquer this land that they don't have the power to do. God says, just go out and get started. Just go and do what I've called you to do. And I will take care of the rest. Walk out into the river and watch what happens. You see, there's faith here. This reminds them that God is with them as they go to take the land. In the New Testament, we have symbols. We lay hands on missionaries and as they're going out, praying for them, looking that God be with them. Putting the name of God, the Spirit of God, looking for God to go with them as they go out to minister in His name. It's a symbol that God has given us that we can trust Him to go with us when we step out for Him. We don't know all that we need to do. It's up to Him. Second, in chapter 5, another symbol, the people are circumcised. Their fathers had been excommunicated, so they weren't circumcised when they were in the wilderness. But now they are. And this was a symbol in which God promised the people that He was their God and that they were His people. Moses taught in Deuteronomy 30, you remember that? That God would circumcise their hearts to love Him when they returned to Him after they had gone astray. Well, they went astray. That's why they were 40 years in the wilderness. And now they were back with Him again. He's saying, you're back with Me. I give you the sign that I am with you, that I am your God, you're my people, that I've given you a heart for Me, and that I'm going to go with you to give you success. So they could be sure by this symbol that God had restored them and that He was at work in their hearts by grace. The symbol, of course, for us in the New Covenant is baptism, and which also tells us that God is our God and that we're His people. And which reminds us that to make us His people, Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit so that we will love Him. And He washes away our sins with the blood of the cross so that our guilt is completely taken away and we can go in trusting God to be with us all the way. Third, at the end of chapter 5, Joshua meets the commander of the army of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. When Joshua falls on his face before Him and asks Him what he has to say, He majestically says, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." This enables him to remember who it is that he is serving. It enables Joshua to remember who it is he's serving. He is the holy God who has all authority and power. When we go into battle for the Lord, we need to go as worshipers. We need to be singing psalms of God's holiness and greatness and majesty and power and dominion that extol our great God and His purity. We worship Jesus as the risen Savior, as our holy God. If we don't go in with a sense of holiness of God, we're going to change and truncate the message that God has given us of the gospel. We're going to water it down, and it's going to be powerless gospel. Oh, it may attract people, but it won't bring them to Jesus Christ. It won't bring them to repentance. No, we see that our God is holy as we go forward. We come before Him and we worship Him, and then we go out into the world proclaiming that God that we have worshiped, not some candy man that we made up in our own imagination. So the first five chapters of Joshua all have to do with preparing God's people to go forth and take their inheritance. Very important to go in faith, fully trusting Him. Then, in chapters 6 through 12, see, we get to see all this at once. Preparation, and now we get to see what happened when they went. We see how the Lord indeed is the one who gives them victory as they trust in Him. This should encourage us as we go out. Take a look. First, there is Jericho in Joshua 6. In this battle, if there was ever a battle where the Lord shows that the victory is in His power, it is at Jericho. He is the one who brings down those walls. You have here a great walled city. Normally, they would have had to put that city under siege, try to starve them out for a long time till they broke down their resistance, starving to death, and then they try to come out and fight with them. And then that was normally what would have had to have been done. But the method here, in short, is what? To do what God said and watch what happens. That's basically the method. And at God's command, they march around the city each day for 7 days with the Ark of the Lord, symbolizing that God is with them, that he's leading them in battle, that he's the one who's fighting for them. Then on the seventh day, they march around 7 times at his command. They blow the trumpets. Remember the trumpets? We saw that back in the books of Moses there. The trumpet was like a sacrament that they blew that. And God said, blow the trumpet and the Lord will go with you. It was like it was a sign that he was going to do the work. So they blow the trumpet and then they shout and the walls fall down. Pretty amazing. Lesson's clear. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. We obey him and he conquers our enemies. And because it is his victory, they were not supposed to take any spoils from the war. All was to be destroyed to show God's utter disdain for the wickedness of the city, and to show that it was his defeat, his conquering of that place. Next, there is Ai in Joshua 7 and 8. Chapter 7 opens by reporting to us that a man named Achan, we get some insight here that the rest of the people didn't have, had taken some of the things at Jericho that were devoted to destruction. What I was just talking about, everything had to be destroyed. This guy saw a bit of gold, saw a garment, said, hey, I could just take some of that stuff. Nobody would know the difference. I'll just take that into my tent. God was angry at all of Israel on account of that. But of course, nobody in Israel knew that Achan had done that, except Achan. Maybe family members, maybe. I don't know. Here you have a very marvelous example of God using what Achan did as an occasion to deal with a problem that had arisen in his people. We say sometimes, well, why does God judge all the people for what one man did? Sometimes there's a problem with all the people that needs to be dealt with, and God uses the occasion. Remember when God stirred up David? We're given the insight of that. He actually stirred up David to number Israel. Satan stirred him up. He was the agent that did it, so that David would number Israel, because God was displeased with Israel about things they were doing and wanted that to become an occasion for judging them. So what happened here? Well, after the victory at Jericho, which was totally God's doing, we just saw, you can see that the men of Israel were getting kind of cocky. Look at what we did to Jericho, guys. Yeah, we're ready to go, you know. Some of the men are sent to check out Ai, and they come back and they say, hey, it's no problem, guys. Just take, don't bother all the people. Just take 3,000 people, send them a piece of cake. You got Jericho. I mean, you got Ai. It would be very, very easy. Don't bother anybody about it. The result is these men go up, these 3,000, and they're defeated. Men of Ai chase them away, and they kill 36 of them. Joshua and all Israel are devastated. Joshua falls on his face before the Lord. And the Lord says, look at verse 10, get up. This is chapter 7, verse 10. Why do you lie thus on your face? And he tells them that Israel has taken some of the accursed things. And they find out that it was Achan, and they execute him and as a way of dealing with that sin. There's three lessons here. First, that we must not get proud after we have won victory and forget that the battle is the Lord. Second, that we dare not mess around with the things that God has told us not to mess around with. He is not to be trifled with. If he tells us we're not to take something or have something, we're to respect that. The whole church at Corinth was sick and some died because some of them were not rightly receiving the Lord's Supper. Third, that we need to take action and remove the wicked person from among us if we want God to favor us and be restored to us. Sometimes it's not asking for forgiveness. Sometimes it's removing the wicked man. You couldn't solve a murder in the city by asking forgiveness for it if you knew who the murderer was. You had to execute the murderer, and then God would forgive. So it was in this situation. Achan had to be dealt with, and then God forgave them. In chapter 9, you have the Gibeonites who come and deceive Israel. Got to kind of appreciate these guys. Even though they were just down the road, they were just a short distance away from where Joshua was at this time, they came to make a treaty pretending to be from a faraway country. They got a bunch of moldy bread and old wineskins that had tears in it and old clothes, and they came and said, "Oh, we came from a far, far, far away country," because they knew that Joshua was supposed to conquer all the people in the land. Joshua's a little bit suspicious at first, but he goes ahead and he makes a treaty with them because he doesn't consult the Lord about it. He doesn't consult the Lord. Joshua was wrong to act without consulting the Lord. Yet at the same time, God uses our errors in his providence to show mercy to these people who feared God and were devoted to destruction. But like Rahab, they feared God. And God uses all of this in his overall providence to show mercy to these men. He's a merciful God. But we also learn, then from this, that he's a merciful God. But at the same time, we learn that we should always consult him before we do something. Like, we should make sure that it's the right thing. It wasn't technically the right thing for them to do. But in God's providence, he showed mercy through Joshua's carelessness. In chapter 10, you have a new challenge where five kings are terrified as they've heard about Joshua and they band together against the Lord and against his anointed. And I might mention here that in 1887, archaeologists found clay tablets dating from the 1400s BC, which, by the way, is the proper date according to Scripture for Joshua's conquest. Some people make it in the 1200s because they get it mixed up with some other things that happened in history that they associate it with. But if you look at the dating in the Scripture, it was the 1400s BC. Anyway, they found these clay tablets that had reports about the conquest of Canaan from the Canaanite perspective. These guys were writing to each other. They were saying, these people are coming in and they're leaving nothing behind. Like, they had great alarm. They called them the Hebrew people, like Hebrew. And they were terrified, and they were writing correspondence to each other. They found records of this in 1887. But for Joshua and his men, you see, they were intimidated to have five kings coming against them, banding together, and that's intimidating. But once again, I don't know how intimidated they were or not. We're not really told. But they didn't have any choice. These guys, they came against the Gibeonites they just made this treaty with, and they had to go and defend them. The Lord shows, though, that the battle is his. If you read about what it says, how were most of the people killed among these five kings come after them with their people? Most of them were killed by hailstones. God sent hailstones that fell out of the sky. And then this is the day when God also made the sun stand still, made the day extend, so that Joshua and his men had time to finish the job. These are remarkable things that definitely testify that the battle belongs to the Lord, that he is the one who gives the victory. Clearly, the Lord is showing us that we must not fear our enemies because the battle is his and he has power. Don't be intimidated even when there are many people band together against you, when they mock you for what you believe, when they bring up high-sounding arguments against what you believe. God will have the last word about who is foolish. Okay, and then in chapter 11 and 12, Joshua substantially completes the work of taking the land and recounts to Israel how faithful God has been to them. In this we see the faithfulness of God that we should look at and go forth doing what he has promised, that no one can stand in his way. In verse 11:23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. God will gather in all those that he has given to us in Christ today. Not one will be lost. Jesus tells us that. We will gather them all in by his grace and by his power. But once we are given the kingdom, we have to learn what to do with the kingdom. And we're not only learned from Joshua then how to take our inheritance, but also how to live in it once it's been obtained. In chapter 13 through 22, each tribe is given their inheritance. Several things are noteworthy. First, that each one does have their own inheritance, reminding us that we all have our place in the body of Christ, in the church, in the kingdom of Jesus. We're all members of his body, and each one has a role to play. If we do our part, or if we do not do our part, then we do not possess the land, the kingdom for Christ. The kingdom's not, it's misshapen. If each one of us does not do what we have been given to do, you all have different roles in God's kingdom. Some of you are mothers who are bringing up children. Hugely important role, one that is often neglected and not done well at all. Some have a role of being fathers and husbands. Some being encouragers or exhorters or comforters. Some being servants. Some as givers. Some as those who are mighty in prayer or mighty in faith. Some as given to hospitality. Each one of you has God-given responsibilities and roles to live in the kingdom of God that he has given to us as our possession in Jesus Christ. Second, we see that they are definitely to be a worshiping people in the land. As we saw in Joshua 18:1, so we see in Joshua 18:1, that the tabernacle is set up in the midst of the people, and they assemble there. We saw that that was what would happen back in Deuteronomy in different places. All along the way, as the other tribes get their inheritance in the Lord, you know, the inheritances are doled out to each tribe in this section of Joshua, they're constantly reminded. Now, the Levites don't have an inheritance. The Levites don't have, it says that over and over again. Their inheritance is the offerings of the Lord instead of the land. Their task is to maintain the worship of God. And each tribe is instructed to provide for the Levites through their offerings and through their land. They're to give them cities within the land. So God has given us our inheritance in Christ that we might be a people who worship him. Because the Levites and priests who were of the Levites, their task was to maintain the worship of God. He doesn't save us just to deliver us from punishment, but so that we might be reconciled to him and live for him as his worshipers. Eternal life is knowing the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. What good is our inheritance if we don't serve God in it? We are to financially support the worship of God and to encourage the worship of God all over the world. And closely related to this, we see in chapter 22 that all of the tribes are to worship God through Christ. I've been emphasizing this to you in this sermon series. We emphasized it especially in Leviticus. We saw it again in other books as well. Christ was set forth in Israel, to Israel, ritually, ceremonially, at the tabernacle that God appointed. The Lord stresses that all the tribes are to worship him in one central sanctuary. There is only one Savior, and we can only approach God through him. No other way. For Israel, he was the Savior that was ritually represented at the central sanctuary. There was no other Savior represented to them. For us, he is the Savior that God sent into the world 2,000 years ago who died on the cross, his only Son. No one can come to the Father except through him. If we present some other name, then we have completely gone astray. In Joshua chapter 22, there is a strong emphasis on this when the tribes on the east side of the Jordan, remember some of them had gotten inheritance earlier when they beat Og and Sidon and those lands over there, and they erected an altar over there, kind of at the border to their land. The other tribes very appropriately come after them to make war with them because they fear that they're setting up another altar for the worship of God, like we read this morning that Jeroboam did. As if God had more than one way to come to him, more than one son to approach him. These tribes, though, insist that, oh, no, this is only a replica of the altar that God appointed, and they set it up as a memorial only, that they have a share in the God of Israel who is worshipped at the central sanctuary, which is in Shiloh at this time, later in Jerusalem. The tribes accept this. But you see, the point remains. We are not to tolerate any other gospel within the Church of Jesus Christ. If there's some perverted, twisted, made-up gospel, we are to reject those ones unless they repent and come back to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Within chapters 13 through 23, which is the section we were just looking at, there is also a strong emphasis on the fact that Israel must finish taking the inheritance. Yes, we read before, Joshua had substantially taken the land. Like, they were now occupying the land. But whenever you take a land, a big project like that, there's always outliers. There's people that are, you know, there's a group of people living over in the hills over here. There's a group of people down in that valley, out in the woods over there. There's different ones on the border over here, on the outstretches of the land. There's still people that you have control of the center of everything, but you still have, so their task then, you see, is to maintain the, or to take all of the land. And so we're not to rest until we have received, until we have taken all of the land. So the remaining inhabitants are mentioned generally in chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. If you look there, just scan over it, you can see that there are still, it mentions there are still Canaanites, Philistines, Girgashites, Gebelites, Sidonians, all these people that have not been wiped out. Remaining inhabitants are also expressly mentioned when the different tribes get their inheritance. As you go through this section, you know, you read about Manasseh and you read about the different ones. Then it says, oh, you know, there's these people that are over in the hill country that have not yet been driven out. There's these Philistines over here. And it mentions some of them specifically again with each of those tribes. And in chapter 23, Joshua warns them not to make alliances with these people or to worship their gods, but to destroy them as God has commanded. So the point to us, we are not to rest until the gospel has been preached to every creature in the world, till we finish the work that he's given us to do. In chapter 14, we have the record of an 85-year-old hero named Caleb. He and Joshua were the two spies who alone trusted God when the rest of Israel refused to go into the land of Canaan in the days of Moses. And now Caleb, an 85-year-old man, wants the portion that God had promised to him and his family. And what is the portion he wants? He wants to drive out the giants that are in his territory. 85-year-old man, I'm going to drive out the giants to take this land that God has given for me. Instead of saying, well, I'm an old man, where's an easy place that I can go? He says, those giants over there, that's, listen to what he says, Joshua 14, verse 7. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly follow the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's inheritance, your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. What does this man want on his birthday? Okay, here he is, 85 years old. Not sure if it was his birthday or not, but he was 85 on the day that he's speaking. He says, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in, going out to battle and coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim, giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. He's ready to take on the giants that were remaining in the portion that his tribe had received. Oh, that God would raise up men like that today, want to do the work of God. In chapter 17, Joshua puts the people of Manasseh in their place because they're the opposite of Caleb. Here we have entitlement people. Sounds like modern guys here. Caleb wanted to take the part where the giants were because he was a man of great faith. But the people of Manasseh are like people today who feel entitled to more than what they have been given, more than what they have done. In 17, verse 14 through 18, they come speaking of how great a people they are. And so we should be given more land. We need a better place because we're a great and mighty people, and we need more room for our crops and for all these things. And the land that we have, it's got Canaanites in it with iron chariots. And there's woods over there. And so we need another portion for ourselves. And I love the way Joshua turns their words back on them. This is just tremendous. A good lesson for parents here. 17:17. He says, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. That's what they had been given, right? Although it is wooded, that's what they were complaining about, the woods, you shall cut it down. Yeah, there's woods there. Get your saws out and cut it down and turn it into farmland, people. You're a great people. You can do this. And its farthest extent shall be yours. For, he says, you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Yeah, you great people, you go and deal with those Canaanites like Caleb went and dealt with the Anakim. It's your job to drive them out. Let there be no excuses. When Christians complain that others are not doing enough in the church or are not doing well, then those Christians need to be put to work. They need to go and do what is not being done. We are all responsible for finishing the job, and we all need to be strong and courageous until all of the elect are gathered into Jesus Christ. You always have the armchair coaches, don't you, that sit at home and tell about all the things that the coaches are doing wrong, but they're not out doing it themselves. Joshua wraps up everything with a strong exhortation and encouragement to Israel to serve the Lord in the inheritance that the Lord has given them. He does this in chapter 24. He tells them of all that God has done for them to give them this inheritance, bringing them out of Egypt, across the wilderness, now into this land. The Lord has been very faithful to them and to do all that that he has promised. He's given them their inheritance, and now they're to live in it for his glory. But Christian, just look at our inheritance. We now have not just ritual forgiveness, but we have access to God. We have actual forgiveness and access to him through Jesus crucified. This is a glorious inheritance we share with true believers all over the world. Let us joyfully live unto God in our inheritance. I say again, the whole reason that we have an inheritance in Christ is that we might be God's people worshiping him. He has not given us an inheritance simply so we can live in paradise instead of living in hell. He has given us an inheritance in Christ so that we can love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as our God, so that we can live for His glory through Christ. The great exhortation is to choose you this day whom you will serve. That's where Joshua goes. 24:14, we have his famous words that definitely apply to us. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what we're to do in with the inheritance that God has given to us, that we may serve Him. That's why He gave it to us. He reconciled us to Himself through His Son. Let's pray. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us an inheritance that we were not able to take ourselves. It was by Your power that went ahead of us that we were able to take the inheritance that You have provided. We pray, Lord, that having received this inheritance, that we would now live in it. Father, that we would do the things that need to be done, that we would continue to conquer those who have not yet been conquered, to spread the gospel to all. And we pray also that we would live in obedience to You, worshiping You through Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in the ministry of the Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to be Your people, to draw near to You, to call You our God. We thank You, Lord, that You have prepared us for the work that You've given us to do. And we pray that we would advance from strength to strength as by your own help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.